Take your Bible and turn again with me this evening to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We'll break into the chapter at verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. That's all here, the Word of God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And God add his blessing to that reading from his holy and infallible word. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment, will we? Let's seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we pray now for grace. Grace, Lord, we know it's free. We can't earn it. We're not praying, Father, tonight for merited blessing, other than to say the blessings that Christ has merited for his people. And we pray now that thou wilt give the ears to hear that spiritual understanding. Show us something, our God, we pray, of what thou hast in store for thy people. Give us tonight truth that we can put into practice. We will know, Father in heaven, what it is this week to take the doctrine that we have learned and put on its work clothes. We will know, Father, how to live the truths that we profess to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We come back this evening to our text in verse 19, where we are looking into the subject of the virtue, value, and victory of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The first thing that we saw from that text, as far as the blood atonement of Christ is concerned, is its effect upon God. By the blood of Jesus, Christ's atoning work on the cross, God's justice has been perfectly satisfied. His wrath has been appeased because the shed blood of Christ at Calvary has covered all the sins. I underscore this. It has covered. It has atoned for. It does not speak in the area. The scriptures do not. The gospel does not speak in the terms of something potential. It speaks of something that has been done, that has been accomplished. And that shed blood has atoned for all of the sins, for all for whom Christ died. They have been perfectly covered. Not one drop of his blood was shed in vain. Not one. Every drop, all of his blood was poured out in order to atone for the sins, to cover the sins of all his people. It pleased the Lord to bruise his own son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53 tells us. And the offering of the sacrifice of his own son provided a sweet-smelling savor, sweetness to God. As Ann Ross' cousin puts it, Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee, thy blood, the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart, its sheath, must be, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. God the Father unsheathed his flaming sword of justice, plunged it into his own Son on Calvary, shed his blood, and in that blood shedding, sin has been covered. How effective was that blood atonement of Jesus Christ? How effective it continues to be. Oh, please don't think, please don't limit the atonement of Jesus Christ to some point in past history of Christ's life and of his death. It continues to atone for sin. It is John who wrote that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth, it's in the present tense in the original, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is, it continues to cleanse us. Well, preacher, I would think the question would occur to you. Preacher, you tell me that the blood atonement of Jesus Christ has covered all of my sin. Why is there then this statement of the fact that Jesus' blood still cleanses us from sin? If it has been covered, if we have been cleansed from all of our sins, how come you speak of that blood continuing to cleanse us from our sin? Let me point out that Christ's people sin daily. They sin through the sinful weakness of their flesh, and they sin because of the power of Satan and of the world to draw them into sin, to convince them that transgressing the law of God is worth it. So we sin daily. John, in 1 John chapter 1 that I just quoted, is not speaking there of that once and for all justification through Christ's blood, where we are legally declared to be sinless, as holy as Christ himself. John is referring to that present sanctification that every believer experiences. He's referring to that walking in the light as God is in the light, where we have fellowship with God. We have it and we enjoy that as a privilege. It's similar, you know, to what the Lord Jesus pointed out to Peter in John chapter 13, when the Lord came around to wash their feet, and Peter said, "No, Lord, not my feet. If you're telling me I can't have fellowship with you apart from you washing my feet, not just my feet, but my whole body." And then Jesus said to him, let me give you a more literal rendering of the passage, "He that has been bathed needs not except to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." If you have been bathed, there's no need to have a bath again. What you do need, however, because you walk in this dirty world and your feet get defiled, your walk gets defiled, your life gets defiled, what you need is that continual cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness every day. And so we're taught to pray, are we not? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Christ's blood is God's means of cleansing, whereby gradually, being completely justified and in fellowship with God through union with Jesus Christ, we become clean from all sin, which would mar our fellowship with God, which would come in and hamper our purity of life. which would get in the way of our communion we talked about this morning at the Lord's table, our communion with the Lord. In our last time together, we looked at Christ's blood atonement as to its effects on the Christian. We noted two things. First, we found that one of the effects is that this blood atonement gives to the Christian assurance. We have boldness, he says. Now what that word, as I pointed out, means confidence. It means assurance. We have assurance, the apostle says. About what do we have assurance? I won't go through all of the reasons why and wherefore, but what we have assurance about is that Jesus Christ himself has passed through the heavens, this second heaven, has passed through that into heaven itself, where God dwells by his own shed blood. He's done that. And on that basis, we have the assurance that we too are going to pass through that heaven and enter into that place where God dwells. The apostle says, we have this, we have it. It's not something future. We have it now, this assurance from God that one day we are bodily going to pass through that second heaven into that higher heaven, into that third heaven, into that place right now which to us is invisible, the place where God dwells. We have that assurance by the blood of Jesus. I also pointed out that we have an advocate. Because the apostle says, does he not? Verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, wherever and whenever there is the shedding of blood, whenever there is atonement, there automatically has to be the work and the ministry of the high priest. And we have one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this high priest, one hours of necessity, this high priest has offered up himself as the sacrifice to God, and who sympathizes with his people in all of their weakness. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and who will, by his own blood, see to it that every one of his people for whom he shed his blood will be accepted by God. Tonight we want to see what all of this means, all of this doctrine means, practically. We have certainly been afforded by the blood of Jesus these benefits, great privileges. We don't, let's admit it, let's be honest, we don't really appreciate them as we ought to. Amen. They are phenomenal. We just get used to hearing about them until we find ourselves in a hole spiritually, and then they take on new meaning. Then they take on a reality, and we see them in a way we've never seen them before. But these are great blessings and privileges. But as you and I both know, with the privileges, with the benefits, with these blessings, there come responsibilities. We have them. The apostle begins to call upon these Hebrew Christians, and let me add upon us, to live a certain way in light of what we have been assured of by the blood of Jesus. He says, in essence, since these things are true, since they're so, and since we have abundant evidence that these things are true, then let's do something. Let's do something. In other words, you can't just say, wonderful, I've got these truths, I've got these great doctrines, these things are all true about me, isn't that just glorious? I'm going to heaven. I'll be there to see the Lord bodily, isn't that great? It is great. But that's supposed to have an effect upon how we live. Amen. And if it doesn't, That means there is a serious disconnect between our doctrine and our practice, our beliefs and our living. In this third and final point, which I'll not finish tonight, I want us to consider, having looked at the effect of the blood atonement on God and the effect of the blood atonement on Christians, I want us to look tonight at the exhortations that arise from the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. The exhortations that arise from the blood atonement. The first exhortation is found in verse 22. There's going to be three exhortations all told, and they will each begin with the word, let us. Let us. Let's do something. I said that, didn't I? Let's do something. In light of this privilege, this blessing that we love to revel in, all right, let's do something. And the first thing is, let's draw near to God in verse 22. Let's draw near to God. We have this by the blood atonement, this assurance, this advocate, this cleansing from sin, then let's draw near to God. Now, what does that mean? Draw near to God. How's this going to look in my life? Keep in mind that he is writing to Jews with a constant reference throughout this book to Old Testament worship. Drawing near was a phrase about which the Jew would make no mistake. They understood this. He's referring to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the most sacred place to a Jew. And the high priest, as you know, would draw near once a year. He would draw near to the Ark of the Covenant by blood, with blood, and dare not go into that most holy place without blood. And here is the expression for the worship of God, whether it's public or whether it's private, we are to draw near. That's about worship, drawing near. When you come here, why do you come? Why do you come to this place on a Lord's Day morning, brothers and sisters? Why'd you come here tonight? Allegedly, it was so that you could, in this place, through this worship, draw near to God. Think about that as you listen to preaching. It's drawing near to God. As the Word of God is preached, it is, we trust and we pray through, thank God, it's a clay vessel, but that's what the Lord delights to use, just earthen vessels. He fills that with the glory of His gospel, of His Word. And as the preacher preaches, thus saith the Lord, it is the Lord saying to you, draw near to me. Draw near to me. It's what happens when you are in private worship at home, because that's what a prayer life, and that is what the reading of God's Word is about. It is really private worship. The family altar is about private family worship. What is it? Let's get this in our minds. It is drawing near to God. Therefore, Paul is, because that's who I think wrote the book, Paul is exhorting them to enter more fully into that place of nearness to God. We have all been, in the legal sense, been made nigh by the blood of Christ. We've been made near to God. The partition, the gulf that separated us because of our sin has been removed. And we can enter the most holy place. The Holy of Holies was that place where the high priest would offer up both praise to God and he would offer up petitions to God. He would thank the Lord Jehovah and he would intercede for the people and their sins in that most holy place. It was a place, believe you me, when he walked in, it was a place of close communion with the Lord. And by the blood atonement, believers, that's you and me, We have obtained the right to enter into not the shadow, not the type in that earthly tabernacle or that temple. We have obtained through the blood of Jesus the right, and I stress the word right, not just the blessing and not just the privilege. We have obtained the God-given right, the authority to enter into the real Holy of Holies. Amen. By the blood. Therefore, Paul says, since we've been given this right, this privilege, let's do something with it. Let's draw near. Those words are as fresh and as necessary today as they were when they were written 2,000 years ago to those Hebrew Christians. Let us draw near to the Lord in a way we never have. Let nothing, to fulfill this, let nothing get in the way of doing this. Let no one keep you from drawing near to God. Here is the very heart of all godliness. Here is the very heart of all peace of mind and soul. Here is the very heart of spiritual power, which means beating here is the heart of our usefulness to God, of being used for His glory, fulfilling why God has put us here in the first place. What will happen to your heart? What will happen to your home? What will happen to your church if you and I draw very, very close to the Lord? What we can have, and I am stressing the word can, what, not just may, we have more than permission, we have the right. Amen. What we can have is great closeness to Christ. What you and I can have is deep communion with the Lord at the throne of grace. What we can have is a nearness to God, a consciousness of His presence that personally, you and I have never known before. We can have that. And perhaps you just need to stop off there and let that sink in. Instead of saying to yourself, I can't have it. I can't have it. Somebody else may can have it. I can't have it. It's not true. You can. To borrow the words of Paul to Timothy, I want you to listen now, please. He told Timothy to stir up the gift of God that was in him. Oh, Paul believed, believe you me, he believed in the absolute sovereignty of God. He believed with all of his being that the work that God begins in his people, he will accomplish it at the day of Jesus Christ. And yet he still tells Timothy, who needed to hear this admonition, Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is within you. Now, Paul, in that context, was referring to the ministerial gift that God had given to him. What qualifies men for the ministry, you see, and this is so encouraging, what qualifies men for the ministry is not anything that's natural to them. It's not anything that's acquired by them. I had this discussion yesterday coming back from Charleston with my son-in-law. I don't think he had ever heard or even thought about things along these lines before, but preachers aren't made. They're born. They're born. You can teach a man how to be an effective communicator. He may have a gift of eloquence. He may be intriguing to listen to. He may have a great desire to preach the Word of God, but that does not make him a preacher. He must be gifted with the gift of preaching. He must receive the gift of ministry for him to be a preacher. It's not something that he acquires, not something that he learns. Oh, you can take that gift that God has given, and you can hone those gifts. You can train him, but only God makes a preacher. That's it. And this gift was in Timothy. Stir up the gift of God that is in thee. It continued with him. It wasn't lost. It wasn't taken from him, as many gifts are if they're not used. It seems that Timothy needed this exhortation from Paul to stir up this gift. The word means literally to fan it into a flame, because the embers were dying out and Paul knew it. Timothy, from what he had written to Paul, Timothy, I'm telling you, what you need to do is to fan that into a flame, the gift that is within you. Fan it, Timothy. It's not burning too brightly. The principle of that passage can be applied when it comes to this gift that has been given to us. We can draw near to God. We have this great gift. We have this great privilege, but there is often the need to hear, and more importantly, to heed the exhortation, stir it up. Stir it up. It's yours. It's your privilege. It's your blessing. It's a gift that's been given to you by the grace of God. This right to draw near to Him, to get close to Him. But you have to stir it up. Don't be content with living at a distance from the Lord. Don't be satisfied with just a little talk with Jesus, as the old country song goes. Don't be content with a visit to the throne of grace every now and then. Don't let your failures keep you away. Christ's blood has been shed, and it has already dealt with every one of your failures. There's not one sin, there's not one weakness that the blood of Jesus Christ was not designed to remove and to deal with effectually. You can't claim, oh, I'm so weak. Who isn't? Tell me, who isn't? Well, I've got so much opposition in my flesh. Tell me, who doesn't? It's this thinking that's got to be straightened out. It's this thinking. We got to think right, or we'll never do right. The fact of the matter is, your high priest is at the right hand of God. And you don't want to find yourself thinking that real close communion with God is just limited to a few people. No matter how many times you've grieved the Lord, no matter how many times or how many years you may have lived at a distance from the Lord, there is a place that's very near God that's just waiting for you. And the Lord says, it's the Spirit of God saying, let's just forget about the apostle for a moment, because this is the Holy Ghost saying, get near me God is saying, draw near. What would that look like, folks? What would that look like? Let's forget about all the ethereal terms. The nebulous unknown out there. What does it actually look like if we're going to draw near to God? How do you do it? Knowing how to draw near to God is as important as drawing near itself. In the first place, I gather from what he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, that we must draw near continually. The tense of the verb here, let's keep drawing near. Let's do this continually. You'll never be able to draw near to God if your seasons of communion with Him are infrequent and random, hit and miss. It will be a hit and miss Christian walk that you experience. Spurgeon said, how depressed are our graces when means are neglected? What poor starvelings some saints are who live without the diligent use of the Word of God and secret prayer. It couldn't be put any better. If there's not the diligent use of the Word and of prayer, we become starvelings. And the graces of the Spirit of God, those things that we want to live the abundant life, to live that God-honoring life, to rise above the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, they come to us as grace comes into our souls, and grace comes into our souls as we draw near to God continually. Else what we do, we end up in living in stops and starts. Secret devotion, wrote one old divine, secret devotion is the very essence, evidence, and barometer of vital and experimental religion. Therefore, if our times communing with the Lord are not continual and frequent, we are going to smart for it. It's just, you can just count on it. It's like the rising of the sun tomorrow. It's what's going to happen. It is unavoidable. Stir up! Let me ask you something. Have you ever developed any close relationship with anybody without spending serious time with them? Have you ever done that in your life? Never. It's impossible. It takes time. In their presence, you talking to them, them talking to you, and through that, enter communion, you get close. It's no different with the Lord. Strange, isn't it? The one we call the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. When it comes to talking with Him, He gets bumped down the list, doesn't He? Well, Lord, I've only got 5 minutes for You this morning. I got to get out the door and get to work. I've got the list of chores a mile long. Man, we call Him our best friend. Is that drawing near to Him? We wouldn't think very much of a friend who did that and said, I'm real close friends with so-and-so. Really? Really? Let's draw near to God continually. One day at a time. I'm not worried about Tuesday or Wednesday. Just Monday. I'm going to draw near to God. You also have got to draw near to God. Let us draw near sincerely. The text exhorts us to draw near with a true heart. true. The idea in that word is sincere. The real nature corresponds to the name. That's what true is. It's the opposite of anything that is counterfeit, make-believe, imaginary. A true heart, therefore, is not a distrusting heart. It is not a doubtful heart. It's not a hypocritical heart. It's true. It's just genuine. And as God desireth truth in the inward parts, Proverbs 23:26, He desires that our drawing near to Him be sincere, honest, with this determination to worship the Lord of glory. Our prayers may sound lovely to the ears of men. We may try to draw near to God with this externals of religion, but God, who is the searcher of hearts, is not going to be deceived. David said, "With my whole heart have I sought thee." He simply meant, I've not done it with a divided heart. It's sincere. My seeking of you has been sincere, and you will see God will only be satisfied with first place. First. And if we really desire to draw near to Him, to know this closeness, this close communion to Christ, then our hearts have got to be true, genuine. There's no place for half-heartedness here. It's not a place for partial commitment. No, it's 110% on board. Let's draw near to God with a true heart. And that means that everything else in your life will take a back seat to drawing near to God. Everything else. It's first things first. Last Lord's Day, we heard a challenging message from Philippians 3 in a church in North Charleston. His message title was, What Really Counts? And he was dealing there with verses 7, 8, and 9, well known to us all. Paul said, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Do count them but dung. And he was explaining how Paul looked at his attitude toward everything that the world had to offer him, its position, its praise, its pleasure. Paul's mind toward that was dung. Dung. He had it all. He had power as a Pharisee. He had respect. He had position. He had the praise of men. But Paul said, I came to a place where I looked at all of that as dung. He then gave a graphic illustration of so many Christians in the world today who try to hold on to Christ with one hand and they're holding on to dung with the other. It really painted a graphic picture in my mind. There's a Christian standing, Christ in one hand, a pile of dung in the other, and you can't embrace either one of them wholly, you see. You can't grab Christ wholly because you've got the dung. And you can't grab the dung wholly because you've got Christ. You see, Paul had realized everything else, it's nothing. This is what's most important. This is the one thing that's needful. Drawing near to God. Now I know, I imagine that you'd never want to hold a pile of dung in your hand, would you? But are you? The preferment, whether it's of pleasure, of position, with pomp? Anything that would keep you back from drawing near to God continually in prayer and in His Word? If other things are more important to you and that gets taken up, that takes a back seat, there's no time for that. But there's time for everything else under the sun. Then guess what? You got a pile of dung in one hand and you've got Christ in the other and you're trying to hold them both and you can't. We must also draw near to God confidently. Verse 22 reads that we are to draw near with full assurance of faith. That means on the negative side, you don't draw near to God with all kinds of doubts and wavering. Positively, it means I'm going to draw near to God with confidence. That's what he's saying to do. Don't do it with hesitation. Come near to me, the Lord says, with confidence, with assurance. I'm going to receive you. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to help you. I am for you. I'm never against you. Never against you. Doesn't matter what's happening in your life. I'm never against you. So come near to me. Come here, he says. Come here. You've seen a child. When the child has been disobedient, there's a fear coming near to the parent. What's the parent going to do to me? Oh, God, don't mistake me. God will chasten his erring child. But the whole while he's saying, I want you near me. I want you near me. I want you near me. I don't want you staying away from me. The Lord says, come here. I want to put my arms around you, and I want to embrace you, and I want to tell you how deep my love is, how unchanging my love is for you. God Almighty has got to tell us to draw near to Him. It's an amazing thing to me. But He does. He pleads with us. That ought to humble us in the dust, brothers and sisters. That God would plead with us to come near Him. The full assurance of faith. How do you come? How do you come confidently? It all comes back to depending on the merits of Christ, depending on the blood. It's by the blood of Jesus. It's always that before us. And on that ground, we can go with confidence. Not upon how good we were. Upon how well we kept the commandments. Always on this basis. Christ is obeyed. He's my high priest. I'm coming to you now just as I am without one plea. But that Christ's blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee. I'm coming. Just as I am. Paul describes his people as having our hearts sprinkled. That's our justification. Our guilt has been removed because the sin has been covered. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He then speaks of our bodies being washed, alluding to the Old Testament priest who were washed when they were consecrated to God's service. That's our sanctification. We've been justified. We are washed. There's been this inward work done, and the Lord is cleansing us, renewing us again and again. What boldness this ought to give us. Right there for us, a ground of our confidence when we come to God. We can come. You can come. You can come. So I want to know, and I'm going to stop right now. Why won't you come? Why? Why don't you? Why don't you come continually? Why would you stand on the outside in the outer court when God is saying, come into the inner court? Who in their right mind would do that? But we do it. me do it. It's this insane thinking that plagues us all. It is insanity. It's not straight thinking. It's so far removed from reality. And the devil is so crafty, he deceives us into believing a lie. And what ends up happening? We stumble through the day. We stumble through it. We try, do we not? We try to just eke out this Christian life. And the thinking is, if I can just make it to the end, if I can just get through this day, or if I can just get through this week, or if I can just get through this trial, just get through this trouble. Well, I want to tell you something, folks. There's going to be one trial and one trouble after another till the day you die. That's how it's going to be. And this Christian life is not about us just getting through another day. It's not about just getting through another Sunday. It's about drawing near to God with confidence, with boldness, with assurance, and drawing from Him all the strength, all the grace, all that we would ever need to live this abundant life, this useful life, this fruitful life, this God-honoring life, where our lives actually touch other people for good. Where we make a difference in the church, and we make a difference in our home, and we make a difference in the lives of our children, and we make a difference in the lives of God's people. We make a difference in the lives of the lost, because we have dwelt near in the presence of the Lord, and that changes us. That's where the power comes from. That's where the grace comes from. That's where the transformation comes from. That's all I'm saying. And I'm not saying anything new. I realize that. In fact, I have nothing new to say to you. I have nothing new to say to you. But I put you in remembrance of where your strength lies. I put you in remembrance of where your peace lies, of where your joy lies, of your usefulness. Draw near to God. Get close to Him. You ever had someone you want to get close to? There are steps you take to do that. You don't just sit on your duff and say, I wish I could get near to that person. You take steps to get near them. So with the Lord, you take steps. And what awaits us? What awaits us in close communion with the Lord? What kind of a life is waiting for us? I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. It makes no difference. What kind of life awaits anyone who will come near the Lord? We'll come back next week. God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord together. Dear Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we pray for grace to draw near to Thee. We don't want to be merely the preacher of the word or the hearer of the word, but we all want to be doers. Thy word says it can be that way. There's some stirring up, our God, we admit that we need to do. There's some housekeeping. There's some cultivating. There's some watering. There's some sowing that lies with us. There's some of this working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We understand, Lord, that thou art the one that dost work in, and that's why we're crying to thee now. And, O Father, I pray that thou wilt come alongside each one of thy children here. The devil has sought to discourage thy people, to beat them down to the dust. Lord, lift them up. O Lord Jesus, draw near to them. Give to us all that hunger to be close to thee. Close to thee. We ask it in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen and amen.